Well, it's amazing that we've made it through Revelation now, isn't it? We started that at the beginning of the year and kind of took it verse by verse, looking at what Revelation had to say about the end times and the prophecies regarding the second coming of Christ. And you'll remember a couple things that I said early on, and I've said it throughout our study, is number one is to understand Bible prophecy, you have to look at other prophecy. Because the Bible is filled with prophecies about the end times. And so we've tried to be diligent about that. I don't know if you've noticed how we've tried to go through that these last several years, but we haven't just looked at Revelation. It wasn't that long ago we went through the Olivet Discourse, which is in Matthew. And that's Jesus' words about the last days or the end times. And so we preached that on a Sunday morning, and several Sunday mornings we went through that in a series. And not long before that, we preached through Daniel. We know the book of Daniel is very important to understanding end-time events and scenarios. And so for us to really get a firm handle, and let me say that again by saying what I've also said for a while, having a firm handle doesn't mean you have all the answers, nor do you understand everything clearly. Even the Bible, like I said, you see right now on this side of heaven dimly, like through a dark glass. And so we may not understand every aspect. And sometimes it's dangerous to try and assign things that aren't really there. And so I really try to be very careful about that balance. I don't want to stand up here and say that I have all these answers and this is what I believe this is. But I do think that the Bible does want us to have sufficient information to know about these events so we'll be ready. And so also we can warn people and also we can witness to people. And that's the main point of the book of Revelation, that you can make it through your struggles. And so I just have to say to you guys before we get started tonight that you all are great students of the Word. You really are. You may not give yourself enough credit for that, but you really are. Because as we've gone through Revelation, I know you've been doing your own studying on your own. And I love that. You're kind of like the Bereans, the church at Berea. Remember when Paul started the church in Berea, or he preached to the Berean people, what would they do? They would hear him preach. And then they would go home and they would examine the Word themselves. And they would check it out. And a lot of you guys have been doing that. In fact, the inspiration for this sermon tonight, really what really fascinated me about this and made me feel like, you know, we need to go there. We need to talk about this and look at this passage, is some of you are reading a book by David Jeremiah called The Book of Signs. And you're reading that in conjunction with this study through Revelation. And somebody, one of you guys, gave me a book. And I'm reading through that Jeremiah book right now. And so I came across this chapter that talks about Gog and Magog. And that's where we're going to find ourselves tonight. We're going to be in Ezekiel chapter 38 and a little bit of chapter 39. And I believe that, of course, we've already talked about that. We've talked about what I believe this envisions or pictures, which is that final battle of Armageddon. Now, full disclosure, I know that there are some scholars and some people who really know a lot about the Bible who will tell you that this really maybe doesn't represent Armageddon, that another battle could be in view. But in my way of understanding prophecy and as a student of the Bible and your humble pastor, I believe that it does have Armageddon in view. And that's what makes the most sense to me. And that was Dr. Jeremiah's position too in this book. But based upon that and the conversation I had with another person in our congregation who was asking me some questions about Gog and Magog, I felt like we ought to continue on. Now, we're not going to be in prophecy forever, all right? There's other things we've got to talk about and tackle. And really, and I've told Brother Bill this, I think that we're going to be in Hosea before too much longer. I really want to preach through Hosea. But right now, I think there's a few other things that might help us as we think about prophecy or the last days. And so tonight, we're going to pick up in chapter 38, again, with this idea of Gog and Magog. What is Gog and Magog? And again, this is helping us to understand Bible prophecy. So having said that, let's just get into the text a little bit. And I'll say a word about Ezekiel and who he is as a prophet after we read this text. But I think let's just read the text right now. And I'm going to start out in verse 1 of chapter 38 and probably read down through about the first 16 verses. And again, I believe the Battle of Armageddon is in view in this passage. The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, face Gog of the land of Magog, the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Prophesy against him and say, This is what the Lord God says. Look, I am against you, Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around and put hooks in your jaws, and I will bring you out with all your army, including horses and riders, who are all splendidly dressed, a huge assembly armed with large and small shields, all of them brandishing swords. Then you get to verse 5 and you see that this is a coalition of people, not just from this one place, because Persia, Cush, and Put are all involved. They're all with them, all of them with shields and helmets. Gomer, with all of its troops, there's another place, and Beth Togarmah, from the remotest part of the north, along with all its troops. Many peoples are with you. Be prepared and get yourself ready, you and your whole assembly that has been mobilized around you. You will be their guard. Now look at verse 8. Very interesting. Prophetic passage. After a long time, you will be summoned. In the last years, you will enter a land that has been restored from war and regathered from many peoples to the mountains of Israel, which had long been a ruin. So this is talking prophetically about a time when Israel has been regathered. They were brought out from the peoples, and all of them now live securely. You, all of your troops, and many peoples with you will advance, coming like a thunderstorm. You will be like a cloud covering the land. This is what the Lord God says. I'm in verse 10 now. On that day, thoughts will arise in your mind, and you will devise an evil plan. You will say, I will advance against a land of open villages. I will come against a tranquil people who are living securely, all of them living without walls and without bars or gates, in order to seize spoil and carry off plunder, to turn your hand against ruins now inhabited and against a people gathered from the nations who have been acquiring cattle and possessions and who live, notice this phrase, at the center of the world. Sheba and Dedan, verse 13, the merchants of Tarshish with all of its rulers will ask, have you come to seize spoil? Have you mobilized your assembly to carry off plunder, to make off with silver and gold, to take cattle and possessions and to seize plenty of spoil? Therefore, verse 14 says, prophesy, son of man, which is what Ezekiel would refer to himself. That's what God referred to Ezekiel as. And say to Gog, this is what the Lord God says. On that day when my people Israel are dwelling securely, will you not know this and come from your place in the remotest parts of the north, that's north of Israel, you and many peoples with you who are all riding horses, a huge assembly, a powerful army. You will advance against my people Israel like a cloud covering the land. It will happen in the last days, Gog, that I will bring you against my land so that the nations may know me when I show myself holy through you in their sight. Let's pray together and then we'll talk about this prophecy or this passage that Ezekiel has written. Father, I thank you so much as we continue to talk about and think about prophecy, that you have revealed things to us in your word. And while there are some things that are hard for us to understand in future prophecy, we look back on fulfilled prophecy and we see how perfectly and how completely you have fulfilled all of these prophecies. We understand now the prophecies that were relating to the coming Messiah, coming as a child and yet coming as a ruler. Lord, we understand more about prophecy that was given about Israel and other places that has been fulfilled. But this is still before us. It's future. And so we hold to it very humbly, and we ask you to help us tonight. Holy Spirit, please illumine our minds, and please help me as your spokesman to preach this well and to preach it accurately and to preach it by your power. Without you, I'm nothing. And I pray that you would just give us ears to hear and help us as we look at prophecy to look at it with the right perspective, that prophecy is not for us just to think about and to assimilate in our brain, but it's to change us, to draw us closer to you, and to make us more about your business and more evangelistic awaiting and looking forward to that day when you'll return. And so help us, Lord, again to grow through this time together tonight. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, again, there's several places in Revelation we've looked at not too long ago about this battle of Armageddon. Remember in chapter 15, there's some prophecies that talk about how it's going to be a horrible event with terrible carnage. And bloodshed will be 180 miles long, and it'll go up to the horse's bridle. We read about that in chapter 15. And then in chapter 19, we saw the event in earnest. And chapter 19 really doesn't give us as clear a picture as this does in Ezekiel chapter 38. But yet, it talks about how the angel will cry out from heaven and will call the birds and the animals of prey to come and feast on the kings and the rulers and the generals and the members of these army, great and small, who will be scattered all over the Valley of Armageddon. And we've talked about where Armageddon is. It's an identifiable place in Israel. And we've talked about how this is a great and final battle that will culminate with the return of Christ. And even in chapter 20, we've seen the words Gog and Magog. Although I don't think chapter 20 is the same event. I think chapter 20 takes place after the thousand-year reign. And we've talked about that already, so I'm not going to get into that tonight. But I think that this is the Battle of Armageddon that's in view here in this chapter. Now, just a word about Ezekiel before we get in and start unpacking this text tonight. Ezekiel is a great prophet. And Ezekiel was called the Son of Man. As I read in this passage earlier, all through the chapters, God would refer to him when God would reveal this prophecy to him. He was the Son of Man. And Ezekiel is kind of an interesting prophet. It's interesting how God used him, I should say. But he's kind of a walking object lesson. Because God had him do some really interesting things. For instance, if you go back to chapter 1, when he gets his call to be a prophet, this, I don't know how to describe it, this vision comes down from heaven, and there's different faces that are like faces of a man and faces of an animal, four different faces. I've never heard anybody preach on this. I don't know if they've got the guts to do it or not, but I heard Billy Graham's daughter one time, Ann Graham, speak about it. And it's very interesting. Chapter 1 is an amazing chapter, but that's how he is introduced to his call to be a prophet. And then, remember, he's prophesying at a time when the people of Israel are going to go into exile. The northern kingdom and southern kingdom will both be in exile, and they're going to be taken away. And so he's prophesying these events, and yet he literally illustrates them. There's one time in the early chapters where he's got to cut his hair and in his beard, and he's got to take part of the particles of the hair and burn it a little bit at a time. And then he's got to lay on his left side for a certain number of days, and then on his right side for a certain number of days. And that's all God's telling him to do, this to send a message, an object lesson to Israel to get ready. Judgment's coming. And there's just a lot of things he's got to do with food, cooking food over human excrement. I had a professor in seminary, and when we would talk about Ezekiel, he would call it the wild and wacky, wonderful world of Ezekiel. And he thought he was a 1960s prophet because of some of the strange things that he did. He was just joking about that. But nevertheless, Ezekiel's an interesting prophet. When we get to this chapter, just to set this up for you, chapter 37, which comes right before what we just read, is one you probably have heard preached before. It's the passage about the valley of the dry bones. And if you haven't heard it, you probably sang about it. That song about them bones, them dry bones. And what that really is talking about is how Israel is going to be reunited. They're going to be brought back to life. And so God is telling the prophet to prophesy over these bones. And so that's what chapter 37 is talking about. And Israel is going to have a spiritual rebirth and a physical rebirth. God's not done with them yet. Then you come to this chapter, in chapter 38 and chapter 39. Then you get to chapter 40, and you know what the vision is there? It's about the millennial kingdom of Israel. That kingdom we've talked about, that 1,000 years, it's going to be the most, heaven on earth, the greatest time ever in the history of the earth, this earth that we're on right now. And so it's interesting where this is positioned. So I bring that up to kind of give you a sense of the context. But here in chapter 38 and 39, there is most definitely a battle in view, a great battle. And just, I read it to you, it takes place against Israel. a coalition of group of people. They're all coming together against Israel. And the prophet says very clearly it happens at the end times, in the last days. And so I believe that it is indeed the Battle of Armageddon. Now, here's where it gets interesting. And this is where, again, I give my credit to Dr. Jeremiah when I read this book. What can we know about Armageddon that we don't know already? When you read Revelation, there's not a whole lot of information. You know it's a lot of different people, a vast army. You know it's going to be over just like that because God's going to intervene. You know there's going to be terrible carnage. But I believe Ezekiel gives us a little more insight about that. That's why I thought it'd be worth our time to spend a little bit of time here tonight. So basically, this battle that's prophesied here as well as in Revelation, let's have four specifics that Ezekiel gives us to give us insight into this battle. And I've enjoyed studying this, and I'm going to enjoy sharing it with you tonight. But four things that you can write down on your outline regarding this battle of Gog and Magog. First of all, Ezekiel's prophecy mentions the powerful leader behind the Battle of Armageddon. Gog is the powerful leader behind this battle of Armageddon. Let's go back to verse 1. Let's get back into the Word and look at it. The Word of the Lord came to me, Son of Man, which was the Lord's title for Ezekiel, face Gog of the land of Magog. And then he's described in my translation as the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. And he says to prophesy against him. So this is a person. And later on he says, look, I am against you, Gog. And he restates that he's the chief prince of these places. So Gog apparently is an individual. He's a person. And Magog or Magog is the land that he oversees or rules. So how do we know who this mysterious person is or this land in which he rules? Well, let's do a little bit of research on the word itself. The word Gog literally means high or supreme. It could be a personal name, but it might not be. Really, there's no indication that it's a personal name like Dave or Bill or Jim or whoever. Actually, there's some scholars that believe Gog is not necessarily a name, but it's a title like president or premier or pharaoh. So it could be that Gog is just the leader or the ruler of this area. But nevertheless, Gog is the ruler who leads at this time, and he is high or supreme, and he's going to lead a group of people, a vast army, to invade Israel, and he's going to invade them because he wants to seize or take something that they have. And he rules over this land known as Magog. So basically, Gog is the ruler who leads a powerful nation, and I'm going to name a name now, in what is present-day Russia. Russia. Now, some of you may be surprised, and you think, well, where do you get Russia out of that? And I'm going to try to explain that now and throughout this passage. Why do we believe it's Russia? Well, this gets a little technical, but you're going to understand, and I think it'll help you. If you were to read this in the New American Standard translation, some of you may have that translation, you would have a little bit different rendering than what I read to you out of the Holman Christian Standard or even out of the King James. But what it says in the New American Standard is it says, Son of man, set your face toward Gog, the land of Magog. Then it says the prince of Rosh in the New American Standard, whereas mine says the chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. Now, Rosh is a word that scholars dispute over what it means. And it's a Hebrew word. And basically, here's the difference. Some scholars think that Rosh is a place, that Gog is the ruler over this place called Rosh. And it's an earlier form of what's now known as Russia. Words have meaning, and these early civilizations that were founded, this name Rosh could represent Russia now. Others think that Rosh is not having to do with a land or a place. It has to do with the fact that he is a chief prince. You say, well, how in the world could they argue for something like that? I mean, isn't the word the word? Well, it all boils down to vowels. Y'all know what vowels are, right? A, I, E, O, and U. I think they're still the vowels in our language. Well, we have what? We have letters to represent vowels. I'm not a Hebrew scholar by any stretch of the imagination, but I have had a little bit of study in Hebrew. Hebrew is a language that does not have vowels. But they have vowel sounds, because we all have vowel sounds. A, E, I, O, U. And so how do they represent these vowels if they don't have vowel, these vowel sounds if they don't have vowels? Well, they put little dots or little lines above the consonants. And that shows us or tells us how to pronounce the vowel sound. Can you put something up to help them? So you see those letters there? And if you see that, like that line drawn below what looks like an N, or what looks like a little T, or there's some dots and there's like a triangle sort of form or two dots together, those are called vowel pointers. And I promise you, I'm not going to bore you with any more Hebrew, but depending on how they're arranged under or above that consonant shows you how to pronounce the A, E, I, O, or U sound. And so that's what the dispute is over. Now, I'm not going to get into that because I'm not a language scholar, but there's a very strong possibility that based upon the language, it could represent the land of Rosh. But that's not the only reason. That's just one reason why we might think it's Russia. There's other reasons. You might remember that I mentioned earlier about how Israel, I pointed that out in the text, is the center of the world or the center of the earth. Not the only place that's mentioned. Ezekiel chapter 5 talks about Israel as the middle of the earth. In fact, Ezekiel says, "Thus says the Lord God, this is Jerusalem. I have set her in the midst of the nations and the countries all around her." And so this is important to understand. Whenever we see prophecy given in geographical terms, Israel is always the center of that prophecy. So if you're going north from wherever they're talking about, you're north from Israel or south of Israel. Basically, you can put it this way. Biblical prophecy is Israel-centric. It focuses on Israel. We've already seen that in some other studies we've done. And so, geographically, there's no doubt this army or this leader comes from the north of Israel. Then we get help from Daniel. Daniel gives us help in chapter 11. That's a great passage that talks about futuristic event of armies are going to come together and form. And he talks about how there's armies from the south that will come and invade. And then there's an army from the far north that will come. And when it talks about the far north, there's only one country that geographically fits that description. And you see that a lot, and it's Russia. And so I'm not alone. Most scholars believe that Russia represents Magog, or represents this land that Gog oversees. And it's a country that's in geographical position where it would come from the north down in this prophecy that Ezekiel gives us. But then there's this coalition of nations. That's point number two. Ezekiel's prophecy mentions a coalition of nations that align against Israel during the Battle of Armageddon. I mentioned them here and probably butchered a lot of the names, but in verses 4 and 5, specifically in verse 5, he mentions Meshach and Tubal, but then he mentions in verse 5 Persia, Cush, and Put, and Gomer in verse 6, and Beth Togarmah, and some nations like that. And so who are these nations? I know probably I was not a great student in geography. I sure am not a great student in ancient geography, but these names probably don't mean much to us. They're obscure. But again, names have meaning and they have history. And for us to really get a good grasp on this, Genesis chapter 10 unpacks it. Now, we're not going to go there tonight in the interest of time, but if you're interested in that, what's in Genesis chapter 10, Pastor? The table of nations. So after Noah and the ark, and Noah's descendants did what exactly God told them to do. They were fruitful and they multiplied and they scattered on the earth. Different descendants of Noah's sons inherited different parts of the known world. And there's a table of nations given there. It's an ancient table of nations. But guess what? There's still some ties to nations that are in existence today. And some are very traceable. And so let's talk about some of these places, leaning heavily on Genesis chapter 2. Magog is one that's mentioned in Genesis chapter 10. Magog was the second son of Japheth, and a grandson of Noah. And most scholars think that Magog was the land of the Scythians. And it was the Black Sea and the Caspian Sea. And kind of a way to remember them are the countries that end with the word Stan. The last word, Stan. So they're all former countries that were part of the Soviet Union. Kazakhstan, Turkmenistan, Afghanistan. And there's other countries, too, in that area of the region of the world. Listen, something that all of these countries have in common today, and guess what? There are 60 million people that inhabit these countries. They are all adherents to Islam. They follow Islam. So Magog, and again, I lean on Dr. Jeremiah for a lot of this information. Meshach and Tubal were the fifth and sixth sons of Japheth and grandsons of Noah. And C.I. Schofield identifies Meshach as Moscow and Tubal as Tobolsk. And other scholars think that they make up modern-day Turkey. Turkey, again, is a neighbor to the north of Israel. Persia's a little easier, isn't it? We know that Persia, if we're much of a student of geography at all, in 1935 was renamed Iran. And we know very well where Iran is today and who Iran is. And so Persia, ancient Persia, is, there's no doubt about it, modern-day Iran. Again, it's an Islamic nation, very much an enemy of Israel. Ethiopia, or Kush is what is mentioned here. Kush is modern-day Ethiopia. It's the first of a few African nations, North African nations, that are mentioned in this prophecy. Ethiopia was founded by Cush, again, a grandson of Noah, through his second son Ham, Genesis chapter 10, verse 6. And also another region that encompasses the area known as Cush is modern-day Sudan, the Sudan, which again is a nation very hostile to Israel. A little farther down the line, Libya is put. It's also an African nation. It's a land west of Egypt. And we know a little bit about Libya because they have also been a nation that has had some turmoil over the years. They were ruled for 35 years by Muammar Gaddafi. And he's, of course, he's passed away. He's no longer here on earth. But even now, his legacy continues. And there's a lot of factions and turmoil and street violence in Libya. And there are some militant Islamists that are living there. Another one that's kind of interesting, and I don't know about this or not, but I did read this in the book and I want to pass it on, Gomer. Gomer was the first son of Japheth, grandson of Noah, Genesis 10:2. And again, based upon the similarity of the words, which I'm not sure about the word, just like Rosh, some believe that Gomer was the founder of the nation that's now known as Germany. I'm just saying that this is from, again, some studies that Dr. Jeremiah did. He quotes a guy that's mentioned by the name of John Phillips. Phillips writes, "A united and greater Germany, Gomer and all his bands, came within a hair of winning World War II. It had taken all the combined might of the British Empire, the Soviet Union, and the United States to fight Germany to a standstill." Now, this is this Phillips writing. He says, "What if a united and anti-Semitic Germany were to seek its future fortunes while allied to an anti-Semitic Russia?" That's just one man's speculation, but it is a learned man. Beth Togarmah. This is the third son of Gomer and a son of Japheth from Genesis chapter 10, a great grandson of Noah. Ezekiel chapter 38 and verse 6 says, "He will come from the far north with troops." And again, a lot of commentators identify this place with Turkey. And it's possible that it could have an etymological connection with Turkey and Turkestan. So these nations are all going to form an alliance, and they're going to come together against Israel. Here's how you can keep it straight if you're wanting to take notes tonight. First of all, the northern armies come from areas now that comprise Russia and Turkey. The northern armies come from Russia and Turkey. The eastern armies come from present-day Iran. And the southern armies come from North African countries like Ethiopia, Libya, and the Sudan. And so this is a coalition coming from different parts or corners of the earth to come together and fight against Israel. Which brings me to my next point. What's their beef with Israel? Why would this vast multitude of armies come against Israel? Well, many of you know the answer to that already. It's spiritual. People have always gone against Israel. People have hated Israel from the beginning. Why? Because Israel is God's chosen people. God used them to bring about the wonderful promise of the Messiah. And therefore, Satan hates Israel. And so Satan has used different leaders and rulers. That's why I said in one of my messages that I believe a lot of leaders from history and even now could be demon-possessed. Satan uses them to bring about what he wants to do, his evil plans. And so these people are going to come together, but we can know more than just that it's Satan's evil plan. Because Ezekiel's prophecy mentions the conditions. This is my third point. The conditions that will surround the Battle of Armageddon. These are some things he says clearly in this prophecy that are going to happen right before the Battle of Armageddon. And first of all, Israel will be regathered to their homeland and established as a sovereign nation. Look with me back in the language. Go back to like verse 10. He says, this is what the Lord God says. On that day, thoughts will arise in your mind and you will devise an evil plan. And it says he's going to come against a tranquil people who are living securely. All of them living without walls or bars or gates. And who is those? Who are those secure people? Well, there are people who have been regathered, it says. Look back up in verse 8. In the last years, you'll enter a land that has been restored from war and regathered from many peoples to the mountains of Israel. It's interesting, the mountains of Israel. Later on, he's even more specific about that. Specifically mentions that this is Israel that he's talking about. Now, for a long time, people that were preachers or looked at this prophecy, they'd have to say, well, this hasn't happened yet. But guess what? In 1948, it did happen. Israel now is a sovereign nation. In 1948, Israel reestablished and were regathered to their homeland. And guess what's happening even to this day? Jewish people are coming back home. They come from Russia. They come from Europe. They come from all over the world. Many, many Jewish people are returning to their homeland. And it all started back in 1948. So truly, this is already happening. Second, it says Israel will be very, very prosperous during this time. And guess what? That's already happening right now. Israel has been very successful since 1948. If anything, that's fueled some of the jealousy with some of her neighbors because Israel is doing so well economically. Israel is indeed prosperous in its land, like it says in verse 11. Today, and again, I'm quoting from Dr. Jeremiah's book, Israel has the third most NASDAQ companies listed in the world, just after the United States and China. Now keep in mind that Israel's tiny. Geographically, it's about the size of New Jersey. There's about 16 million people that live in Israel, yet they have the third largest number of NASDAQ companies. It has earned the moniker, this is Israel, of Startup Nation, mostly because it has the largest number of startups per capita in the world. Israel, 16 million people, is home to 18 billionaires and more than 105,000 millionaires. This is from Dr. Jeremiah. Guess what? Israel is very prosperous. They've done very well, and no, sir, no, ma'am, they don't need any help from America. They're doing just fine. I mean, we do need to help them, but they're doing just fine on their own. They're very prosperous and very successful. So, condition one and condition two are already fulfilled. They've regathered to the land, and they're very prosperous. What hasn't happened yet is they're not at peace. When you look back at this passage, it says that Israel will be at peace during this time. That's why it says that, let me go back to the text, a tranquil people live securely without walls or without bars or gates. They're dwelling securely, it says a little farther down in 14. And so this hasn't happened yet. Israel doesn't live in peace. There's turmoil in Israel. There are rockets fired at Israel every day. There's turmoil over there and disorder and disarray. So what's going to happen for Israel to have peace? Well, let's lean on what we've learned in some other passages in other parts of the Bible, like Daniel, Daniel chapter 9. There's somebody who's going to come in the name of peace and broker a peace deal with Israel, a seven-year deal. That person is none other than the Antichrist. Daniel chapter 9, verse 27, when the Antichrist appears, one of the first things he'll do is he'll make a covenant with the Jews to guarantee their safety. And this covenant will be for a period of 7 years. And I believe that's going to cause Israel to let down their guard. They're going to believe in this person. They're going to believe they have peace. They've not had it for 70 years, since 1948, but they're going to have it right then. And so when their guard is down, Satan is trying to assimilate these people, and Gog is going to bring an army together to come against Israel. Why do they attack Israel? Well, again, Ezekiel states some reasons why. First, they do it to seize land, verses 11 through 13. They want to steal some of Israel's wealth in verse 12. They just want to slaughter people in verse 16. Satan hates Israel. He hates the Jews. And so all of this is satanically influenced. Satan wants to annihilate God's people, but God's not going to let that happen. And again, this invasion occurs in Israel. We know where the Valley of Megiddo is, the Battle of Armageddon. And it's, again, Israel is the site of the last and final global war, or world war. And it's going to take place in this valley, or this Battle of Armageddon. And again, I believe that when this is going to occur is when these events are all fulfilled. Only God knows that. But God has a timetable. And there's going to be a time. And like I said from Revelation study, it's going to happen very quickly. When it comes together, it's going to come together very quickly. And will take people by surprise. So, again, these are the conditions surrounding. Then finally, the last part I want to get to tonight is Ezekiel's prophecy mentions the events that will impact the Battle of Armageddon. So what we see here, again, think about how I said Israel is a tiny little nation, about the size of New Jersey, 16 million people. How many people do you suppose might come against Israel from this coalition of nations? A vast army. You talk about being outnumbered and outgunned, and it looks like it's the end for Israel. Well, that's what it's going to look like. Of course, Israel's always been outnumbered in war. You know that, don't you? From going back to the days of the judges and Joshua, later on in some of the kings and the historical narratives, they're always outnumbered. Even in World War II, it looked like they were outnumbered. But here, it's going to seem like a gross mismatch. And I know that Gog and his army, they're going to be confident. They're going to think they can just go in there and wipe him out. There's no way. In fact, it's not just them. If CNN is around at that time, the CNN news writers, they're going to be saying, there's no way Israel's going to survive this. It's going to be over. It's going to be awful. It's going to be terrible. And nobody's going to think Israel can survive. But guess what? Israel's going to win decisively, quickly. And there's going to be terrible carnage, which we've already talked about from other lessons we've had. But how are they going to win? God's going to fight for them. God is going to give them victory. And so Ezekiel talks about it here. Let me read verses 18. I didn't read this earlier. Just get with me back in the text here and let's talk about it. Now on that day, the day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, this is the declaration of the Lord God, my wrath will flare up. I swear in my zeal and fiery rage. On that day, there will be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. So that's your first bullet point, first marker. There will be an earthquake in Israel. We've already read that in Revelation, haven't we? We've seen that other places. But this is going to be an earthquake, Zechariah mentions it, like you've never seen before. It's going to just be a horrible earthquake. Notice how he says in verse 20, the fish of the sea, the birds of the sky, the animals of the field, every creature that crawls on the ground and every human being on the face of the earth will tremble before me. The mountains will be demolished. The cliffs will collapse. And every wall will fall to the ground. So the whole world is going to tremble at this great earthquake or this great cataclysmic event. It'll have a worldwide effect. And then we read on about some other things we've read about in Revelation. I will execute, verse 22, I will execute judgment on him with plague and bloodshed. I will pour out torrential rain and hailstones. Remember those hailstones we read about in chapter 19? And burning fire and burning sulfur on him, as well as his troops and the many peoples who are with him. I will display, this is a verse I've got underlined and highlighted in my Bible. I will, verse 23, I will display my greatness and holiness and will reveal myself in the sight of many nations. I believe that's a reference to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. Jesus comes to save Israel. And what's the result of that? Then they will know that I am the Lord. So there will be a great earthquake in Israel. Second, there will be tremendous confusion and tremendous carnage. And the last point I want to make tonight is the whole world will marvel at how God brings down a powerful enemy and preserves his people. Let's just take a peek here at verse 1, chapter 39, verse 1. As for you, son of man, prophesy against Gog and say, this is what the Lord God says. I am against you, Gog, chief prince of Meshech and Tubal. I will turn you around, drive you on. God's leading them and lead you up from the remotest part of the north. I will bring you against the mountains of Israel. Then I will knock your bow from your left hand and make your arrows drop from your right hand. Is he really using literally bows and arrows? You know, maybe not. But that's the only thing Ezekiel would understand at that time. So he's describing whatever weapons Gog uses at that time. You, and verse 4, you and all your troops and the peoples who are with you will fall on the mountains of Israel. Now, notice this next sentence, verse 4. I will give you as food to every kind of predatory bird and to the wild animals. Matches up what Revelation 19 says. You will fall on the open field, for I have spoken. This is the declaration of the Lord God. Verse 6. I will send fire against Magog and those who live securely on the coast and islands. Then they will know that I am the Lord. So I will make my holy name known among my people, Israel, and will no longer allow it to be profaned. A little farther down in verse 9. Then the inhabitants of Israel's citizens will go out. They'll kindle fires and burn weapons, the small and the large shields, the bows and the arrows, the clubs and spears. For 7 years they'll use them to make fires. That's why I believe it takes place before the 1,000-year reign. They're not going to need to make fires when they go to heaven at the end of the millennium, even though Gog and Magog is mentioned in chapter 20. But they're going to use these now useless tools of warfare, because they're in a perfect world now where they don't need that anymore. And that's where we talk about how their plowshares, their swords and are turned into plowshares and beaten into plowshares. That's another part of Scripture, Old Testament. But again, this is a great day where God shows His power and He saves or preserves Israel. And then what happens is Israel turns to Him. A great revival happens, and the people of Israel believe that Jesus is truly the Messiah. He's the Son of God, and they follow Him, and they trust Him. And this all happens there at the end of the Great Tribulation, the way that I see it, very humbly. Again, I'm just giving you my opinion on that. But again, it's a studied opinion, and it's an opinion that I believe others hold to. And so chapter 38 and 39 in Ezekiel is all about the Battle of Armageddon, when God comes back to save His people, Israel, at a time when they are experiencing great prosperity. They're back in the land. They have peace, but it's false peace. It's not real peace, because Jesus is the Prince of Peace, who's the only one who brings real peace. He brings peace to the nations, and He brings peace in your life and mine as we learn to follow and trust Him. Would you bow with me now, please? We close out tonight. Father, I thank You for this time we've had to be in Your Word together. I trust that it's been profitable, and it will be a blessing to those who have heard me preach tonight. And Lord, we don't know all the answers, admittedly. We don't know maybe everything there is to know about these last days events. But we do know that You are Jesus, the Prince of Peace. We know that we can turn to You today, right now, and we can be restored, and we can be saved, and we can have a new heart and a new spirit in us. And Lord, You want to help us with the wars and battles that we face in our lives, battle against Satan and the world and the flesh and the devil. And so help us, Lord, to turn to You now, because there's coming a day that'll be a day of judgment. Today is a day of salvation. It's a day where You're calling out to us and wanting us to come to You. You're wooing us. But that day's going to end. There'll come a close to that day, and there's only judgment after that. And I pray that no one hearing my voice tonight would experience that terrible judgment, that great and terrible day. Help us to recognize that You're righteous and You're right and holy to bring about a just end or a judgment. And so help us, Lord, to shudder at that, but to look forward to our time to be reunited with You in heaven. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.